Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Proverbs. We're in chapter 30, and we're going to just do a little bit of recovering where we were before by picking up at 15. We'll go 15 and 16 into verse 17 of chapter 30, which is the new material, and we'll see how far we get here with the sayings of Augur, which continue through the remainder of chapter 30. And then we'll hit chapter 31 and be done with Proverbs. So be considering what we're going to study next. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we looked at 15 and 16 last week. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. So Sheol, we talked about death as that which is imminently unsatisfied, always desiring more. We talked about the barren womb, so having that longing for children, that sense of emptiness and lack of satisfaction. The land never satisfied with water, so the parched desert, and the fire that always consumes and never says enough. And we had various reflections on those. You can see with this collection of Proverbs, as especially with those we're going into, these are contemplative in nature. I mean, even just beyond, I understand all the Proverbs are to one degree or another, but even beyond, there's just statements like, what does he mean? And as you sit and think about it, that's really the point of what he means, that you would sit and think about it and examine it from all angles. So we see that with this list, and we'll see that in lists to come. Now, some tie in verse 17 with this next section, like 17 through 20, and then others don't. We'll just take it at face value. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. Ooh. So a severe imagery and a severe kind of language. Of course, emphasis on the eye, and then that mocks the father, and thus the eye being picked out by these birds of prey. So obviously you can see here the fourth commandment in play, that we would honor father and mother, that we would honor and respect authority, especially because father and mother, you know, and I understand father and mother don't always live up to the ideal. The assumption is here that father and mother are God's people, are raising a child in the way he should go, and according to the righteousness of God, and the son is, or daughter, I suppose, has an eye that mocks the father and then scorns to obey a mother. And so the result of that is death, and a gruesome kind of death where your body is not buried, but you are picked at, a kind of demonic image here too, perhaps. But a straightforward admonition to the fourth commandment. Father and mother as representatives of God. Okay, 18, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, the way of a man with a virgin. So obviously the last one stands out, at least to our ears, as being the odd one. This really has to do with wholesomeness, not the man with the adulteress, but the man with the virgin. So the wholesomeness of the way of, I mean, I suppose it's not exactly the meaning, but it'll kind of get you close. The wholesomeness of young love, the wholesomeness when two people find each other and fall in love, a man with a virgin, the sort of storybook picture that sets them out on the right foot. They're going to be united to each other and to each other alone. From this will come a family. This then is sort of the unit of creation in a way of observing Adam and Eve once more in each couple that fits this description. So there's a kind of mystery and wholesomeness and beauty there. And I think that that will help resonate then. There's a sort of mystery and wonder involved with the eagle in the sky. I mean, obviously, they may well not have the understanding that modern physics have given us of these things, but even still, modern physics only goes so far. There's still a kind of majesty and beauty and the idea that God has created a sky in which a creature can fly and can fly in such a graceful way. So the way of an eagle in the sky, and again here we're called upon to contemplate nature, aren't we? Which is in large part my sermon for this morning. So you've got also the serpent on the rock, which I don't know what exactly that means. Of course, if you've seen a serpent moving quickly, it's mesmerizing how they almost float above the ground, how they almost float above the rocks, the way they just barely, their parts of their bodies just barely touch. Could certainly be more to it than that. It just invites contemplation. And the way of a ship on the seas. Yeah, I mean, again, not only just the physics of it, the kind of marvel of it, but even that God would create the seas and create man in such a way that man can navigate the seas and be upon the seas and a place that's so hostile to human life. I mean, the seas are basically deserts in and of themselves. So that God would give us to navigate that by way of ships, it's an incredible thing. And then, of course, we end where we began. Now, if you read 20, especially in light of, like, as if this were a kind of collection, whether it's 70 to 20 or 18 to 20, you get a little bit more of an understanding of the way of a man with a virgin. So 20 is the antithesis. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. So a kind of picture of Eve there, eating the fruit, wiping her mouth and saying, what's the big deal? And so the adulteress, kind of echoing back to those first 9 chapters of Proverbs, where you've got wisdom embodied in the female who's crying out, and then the adulteress, foolishness, vanity, crying out. And here is the adulteress, vanity, who not only sins, but then sins with impenitence and won't even acknowledge her heart and conscience are so hardened and seared that she won't even acknowledge she's done something wrong. And that's to be contrasted then with the way of a man with a virgin, this kind of wholesome picture of marriage and innocence that God would have. All right, let me pause there. Let's see if you have any thoughts on anything 15 to 20 or related.
Couple questions, Pastor. First off, what's the deal with this? Here are 3 things that I'm amazed at. Here are 4 things that I don't understand. He does that a couple times.
Yeah, right?
There's 3 things. Oh, yeah. No, 4, I meant.
Yeah. I don't know. It's kind of a Hebraism / I wouldn't go so far as to think it's a personal quirk, like a personality quirk. It's probably a kind of ancient style.
Is he meaning to call our attention to the 4th one every time?
I don't know.
It's always a list of 3, and then there's the 4th one.
Yeah.
And you pointed out, I mean, I just note within the way of the eagle, the serpent, and the ship, and then the way of the man with the maid, it's as if that's the one he really wants to call attention to. Then the other thing is this idea of the way of the serpent. I was just thinking, what do those have in common? And this term way, if you think of it like the path, right? An eagle in the sky. You see an eagle in the sky and you say, can you tell me what path did he follow to get there? Don't know.
Sure.
Right? You can't tell. It's impossible. The serpent on a rock, the same thing. He leaves no track. If he's sitting on a rock, you have no idea how he got there. And it's the same thing with a ship at sea. I suppose you could say, I don't know what to say about the man with the maid, though, following that line of thinking. I suppose when I got married, I'd have to say, I have no idea how I managed this.
Yeah, well, there's something there with the way, and it's all the more true and amplified with Jesus, where he says, I am the way. That means more than just, I am the, the way into heaven superficially. Like, you can't get into heaven except through me. I mean, that's absolutely true, and it's profound enough. But when he says, I'm the way, there's something more about that, right? There's something intriguing, because what he's presenting is, it's very hard to put into words, and I don't think I've ever actually done it. One kind of gets along the way. He's the philosophy. He's the perception. He's the being. He's the path. He's the enlightenment. He's the way to be and the way to conduct oneself. All of these things sort of filter into that language of I am the way. It's more profound and more deep than we can really put into words. So I think it's wise to contemplate the way, the mysterious way of these things, and to contemplate, of course, the Lord, his mysterious way, his being the way that we are following, and how that's even higher than all these other ways that are too wonderful for Agur and that he doesn't understand. I wonder what he'd say about the way of our Lord Jesus, all the more high, all the more majestic. Yes, please.
Okay, maybe an answer, Brent, Dale, is that he has experienced being with, young love, but he can't experience an eagle or a serpent. So those other three things are more wonderful for him. Doesn't understand any of them.
Yeah. Well, like I said, it invites contemplation. It invites mulling it over and thinking about it. And part of contemplation is you go down, you go down ways that make sense and ways that get you a little further, ways that dead end, ways that you got to do an about face. And kind of a maze-like quality to our contemplations over God's word. But that's the point. I mean, what else are you going to contemplate? Endlessly scrolling on your device? Okay. Let's take a look at another list. 21. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king. Which is fascinating, of course, because we have instances of this in the scripture. You have Joseph, of course. You have Daniel, very much like this. And, of course, our Lord, who is born in poverty and humility, becoming the Lord of the heavens and the earth. A slave when he becomes king. And a fool when he is filled with food. So instead of the positive meditation that we were just having, it's kind of a negative meditation that the earth trembles because this is not how it ought to be. A slave ought not become a king. A fool ought not be filled with food or satisfied. He should be chastised by God, by nature itself, into ceasing to be a fool. And then, but this is what the Catechism teaches us, the petition, give us this day our daily bread, is all about, that God will give daily bread even without our prayer. Like, have you forgotten to pray? Did daily bread disappear? Did you starve that day? It's still there. And you can go through an entire season of your life where you don't pray for daily bread, and the daily bread is still there. So while it is a prayer for daily bread, it's ultimately a prayer to realize that it is God who gives daily bread to everyone, even to those who are wicked. And that's part of his graciousness. So you can even think of that too, that even when a fool is, so one who is, especially a fool in the theological sense, in the sense of Proverbs, one who has rejected God, who opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing, one who lives in antithesis to God, who is the provider, this sort of injustice, this sort of wrong. But we can marvel at God's goodness that he causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the good and the evil. But it is an injustice, and so the earth trembles. It's something that's not right. Okay, 23, an unloved woman when she gets a husband. and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. So obviously you can kind of fetch that out, even if the language is clumsy, just by way of parallels to the other, that a slave should not become king, a fool should not be filled with food, an unloved woman, a despised woman. Obviously she's done things to merit her being despised. She should not have a husband. You feel bad for the guy. You feel like an injustice has happened. Better women should get husbands, not this despicable woman. You feel like some deep cosmic injustice has occurred. How did she get a man? And then a maidservant, obviously, one who is under the mistress, displaces her mistress. So that too would be unnatural. I mean, you can see, you can reflect on this in many different ways. I mean, it's true, and I think in the primary exegetical sense, these things are disordered. They're not according to how the world worked or should work. Thus, the earth trembles and cannot bear up against these kinds of things. They stick in your craw. They don't make sense. I think that's the primary meditation. But as we've done before, we can also look at this in a sort of Christological way, that you do have a slave, in a sense, the lowliest that becomes the highest, the slave that becomes the king. I mean, in a sense, we're all fools that are filled with the greatest of all foods at his table. The unloved woman or despised woman is the church, with all her wrinkles, spots, and blemishes that he loves. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. So this idea that he loves us and cleanses us. And then a maidservant, when she displaces her mistress, in a sense is, I suppose you could read in many different themes here, but one theme might be the rejection. He came to his own and his own received him not. They refused to be his mistress, and so the maidservant, all from the highways and byways whom he brought in to the wedding feast, become the maidservant who displaces the mistress. So there's a gospel way of meditating on these things, I think, too. Let me see if you have any thoughts.
I was going to say largely the same thing. I was going to be more specific, mm-hmm. that when Christ was raised on the cross and proclaimed King of the Jews and crowned with thorns, there was an earthquake. The earth did, in fact, tremble.
Yes,
so
right.
So it's somewhat prophetic. And adding to the unloved woman, if you want to change that to an unlovable woman, that would make it more understandable.
I think that's what it's saying, yes.
And then just say, I know from personal experience, talking to non-Christians, when a sinner gets forgiven, that self-righteous people don't like that.
Right.
Why do they get forgiven? That, you know.
Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. So it's a meditation on justice and order that we can all appreciate, and yet we can appreciate all the more when justice is fulfilled in a way that sinners find mercy. And that's, of course, what we have in Christ Jesus. Nice connection with the earthquake at his death as well. Yeah. Thank you for that. Okay, should we go on? 24, chapter 30, verse 24. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they provide their food in the summer. So there's the first, the ants. The rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the cliffs. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it sits in kings' palaces. So, yeah, you've got this things on earth that are small and yet exceedingly wise. So the ants here, a people, I mean, that's kind of just a very literalistic translation. they're not strong in and of themselves, right? Relatively, they're strong. We know that. But they're not strong compared to us. Just one-to-one. Think if the ant was the size of a human, it could like bench press a bulldozer or something like that. I mean, they are ridiculously strong for their size. But what's the point then? They provide their food in the summer. So no matter how weak they are, they see to it that all of them eat. And boy, do they ever. They're industrious. They're all over. They erupt out of my pavers like pharaohs building pyramids. And we have to battle them, don't we, here in California? That was a unique treat. I didn't realize I was getting into it. You know, Colorado doesn't have ant problems. California does. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Is that God's retribution on the ants, the earthquakes? Crushes their holes from them. Well, anyway, okay, you get the point. They're weak, but they're industrious. They work together. So to meditate and contemplate on the ants, the ways of these bugs, and how, in many respects, they can even be superior to human beings on account of their cooperation and on account, of course, of on their... they just work. They're industrious. That's what they do. Okay, then the rock badgers are a people not mighty, yet they make their homes in the clefts. So they do this, they have this great and amazing feat. They can climb, they can scale, they can dig around in dirt and rock and whatever else. So again, industrious and well beyond their size. And we could take various lessons from that, no doubt. Their persistence. The locusts, of course, have no king, yet all of them march in rank, so they're a kind of army, and the locusts are used very frequently as an image in Scripture, as a reality in Scripture of God's judgment, even of the demonic. But again, the cooperation is in view. Maybe the cooperation is in view here with all of these, but especially, of course, the ants and the locusts. And then the lizard you can take into your hands, as many of the little girls in our congregation do each Sunday. Got to be wary of those coffee cups they carry around. You don't know if it's a hot cocoa or a lizard. A lizard you can take in your hands, yet it sits in king's places. So it finds a way in. We've had lizards in our sanctuary. So speaking of sitting in the king's place, the Lord Jesus' place, he's welcomed lizards and birds and who knows what else in there. So, yeah, they can sit in king's places even though they're common. They're easy to catch. I mean, they're not particularly intelligent, yet they can creep around anywhere. We would get them in our garage, and I could not figure out where they were coming from. And I finally taped the bottom seam of the door. It even kind of went up, and I taped over it with blue tape. Lo and behold, no more lizards. So they were getting in this like dime-sized space. Anyway. Another California treat. Everything's trying to invade your home and or pester you to death. Well, okay. Do you suppose that ants and rock badgers and locusts and lizards are all we're supposed to meditate on? No. It's an invitation to view all of creation this way. So I'll get ahead of myself and start preaching my sermon. But obviously when our Lord has us consider the ravens and the lilies, it's the same deal. He invites us to a life of contemplation that in every aspect of his creation, he's written knowledge and wisdom to be found out and discovered and marveled at. And he invites us to this kind of contemplative life, you know. In an ironic sort of way, it's like when your first impulse is to start to feel bored, it's like, good, there's your invitation to contemplate something. To meditate on something, to find something and consider its way. Yes, please.
I also feel like, I think human beings, we tend to like to view ourselves as so superior in right. every way, right, to sure. everything else. Not everyone. That's a blanket statement, of course. But I feel like it's a really good reminder. Look at these very humble little creatures, and yet some of their ways are so far superior to what ours are.
Right.
It's just a really good reminder that we like to think we're top of the heap, and it's almost, I mean, not even close on parallel, but it's like God looking down at us. We're even less than these very humble creatures that we look at here on earth. Just a good reminder that we're not all that, and also all of creation is all created and something to wonder in, as you were saying.
Yeah, it's a good insight. It's worth thinking about. There's such just genius written into God. And we go about our lives thinking, we just take it for granted, you know. There's a bunch of ants. Yes, God created them, you know. No more thought to it. That's a very shallow, materialistic way of looking at the world. But to see that God's written complexity in there. We humans, we don't like to admit what we don't know. And while we're absolutely convinced we've got a bead on human psychology, we have no clue what's going on in animals lower than us. So if we don't have a clue what's going on, if we can't figure out the psychology of an ant, how it actually works, how its brain or lack thereof works, we should be really certain that we understand how our brains work. And how our, So God's got this complexity. Well, and then of course the military is wisened up to this. So the military is starting to study, it's not starting, it's always has been, but studying insect life and other organisms to figure out how to do things more efficiently and, you know, so we can kill each other better. I'm sure that's exactly what God had in mind. But nature itself is so profoundly designed that there's things that can't be replicated. And a lot of our drone technology replicates nature and is inspired by very small insects and flying creatures and this sort of thing. Some of our technologies, too, in terms of advanced camouflage, come from the natural world. So God's written all this advanced mystery and wonder, even to these creatures that are lower on the hierarchy. I mean, he sets man as the crown of his creation, but he writes all of this technology, as it were, all of this wisdom in creatures lower than us to humble us, yes, to inspire us, yes, to recognize just and marvel that even the smallest of creatures bear his majesty. Okay, anything else? Ants, rock badgers, locusts, lizards?
I saw a quote just recently, and it read, "It's not what you look at, it's what you see." And just recently, I listened to Gregory Schultz explaining different kinds of logic.
Okay.
And the fourth he explained was really analogs and analyzing and analogies, and that's what we do. That's what your suggestion. We, see greater meaning in things.
Yeah, exactly. And kinds of pattern recognition similar to that. And that's all throughout, especially chapter 30. I mean, I think because you have these lists comparing that you don't have elsewhere. But of course, all the Proverbs invite this. All right, on to the next one. 29, three things are stately in their tread. Four are stately in their stride. So again, I think this is grammatical flourish, poetic flourish. The lion, which is mightiest among beasts, and does not turn back before any. The strutting rooster. The ESV note, the little tiny superscript, if you get out your monocle or magnifying glass, says the magpie or even the greyhound. So the strutting rooster or magpie, they have that same arrogance, don't they? Have you ever been attacked by a magpie when you're camping? I mean, they own the forest. You're just visiting and they'll let you know. And then the he-goat. Yeah. My grandpa had a little tiny farm in his retirement, and there was a he-goat named Erastus. He was a nasty little creature, but he thought he owned the place. And if you wanted to fight about it, he was more than willing. So he would strut about. And a king whose army is with him. All right. So, yeah, you've got this kind of you've got this kind of pomp, this kind of stateliness, and in their tread, and stately in their stride, self-assured, confident. Of course, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, a name for our Lord Jesus, very dramatic in the book of Revelation when we're expecting the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Instead, we see the Lamb of God and His mercy. And of course, He is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and who is the mightiest of beasts. And the Lion King at least got this right, that there's a battle of lions, right? So you've got the devil who prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, and then the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And so you've got the true Lion King against the false imposter king. The strutting rooster, yeah. The he-goat, and then a king. And maybe this is where it ultimately leads, as you've got these proud kinds of... It's interesting with the rooster, isn't it? Because when that shows up in the New Testament, it's also a kind of pride. Lord, I will never deny you. Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you will have denied me. Or before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. So maybe that ultimately is viewed. The he-goat, I don't know, is that a reference to Baphomet or something? The goat demon and his arrogance? I don't know quite what the fulfillment of that would be. Separation of the sheep and the goats in the New Testament, worth considering. And then the king whose army is with him, of course, the scriptures regularly indicate that it's not the strength of the army or the sword or the horse or whatever else, but it's the Lord who ultimately gives the victory. So interesting to contemplate these things in different ways, more positively, more negatively. What might their fulfillment or positive fulfillment or antithesis be? Looks like there's an ESV note on the king whose army is with him. Hebrew, are sons of passing away. Interesting. I can see why the English translators don't know what to do with that. Okay, so stateliness of stride, whether wise or not, depends if God is with you. 32, if you have been foolish, exalting yourself, that would seem to fit in context then with the stately in their tread, stately. Maybe this is a meditation on the proud that ought not be proud. If you have been foolish, exalting yourself, or if you have been devising evil, put your hand on your mouth. For pressing milk produces curds. Pressing the nose produces blood. And pressing anger produces strife. So a kind of cause and effect thing here. And if you've been foolish, exalting yourself or devising evil, that's going to come out of your mouth. It's going to become word and deed. So stop it at the source. Probably repent, cut it off, be done with it before it manifests. And then that, just as sure as you press milk, it becomes curds, or press the nose, you get, I mean, hard enough, I guess, you get blood. And then same with anger, pressing it, allowing it to rain is going to produce strife. Probably just a meditation on cause and effect and stopping evil at the source before it manifests. Any thoughts you have on that section?
I couldn't help but think of Macbeth. And it's deserted by the army. He doesn't have his army. My kingdom for a horse or whatever.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so 31, chapter 31 brings us the words of King Lemuel. And just to get a brief introduction, if you want to drop down to the study note on him, Lemuel means dedicated to God. Some biblical scholars suggest that it may be a pseudonym for King Hezekiah or possibly King Josiah. Of course, those are the two kings that stand out as being the best amongst long lists of bad kings. So we don't really know the identity for sure of this king Lemuel. We know it was nonetheless added to the Proverbs then. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. Interesting. So we get the wisdom of his mother to the king. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? That's usually enough in itself, isn't it? Straighten a son out. Just remember who you are and where you came from. Now, what is it you're planning to do? So that beautiful feminine and motherly power on display here just in asking questions. Verse 3, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. So obviously, don't go be a womanizer and spend your strength and vitality and young years being a womanizer and being a fornicator. That brings shame and a lack of profit to all, but especially to a mother. And then likewise, do not give your ways. So there again, way we see kind of more profoundly, your ways to those who destroy kings. So to the wicked ones, to the conniving ones, especially those who would subvert authority, destroy kings. So don't give your ways to them either. So you got two destructive powers here, those that would subvert authority, and then women outside of marriage. And to not admonition for a young man to not give over his strength or his ways to either of these corrupting influences. Okay, 4, and of course he is a king, so that's what's in view here. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Okay, so not necessarily a complete prohibition that kings shouldn't drink, period, or wine or strong drink, but certainly an admonition that these things can get in the way of one's the performance of one's duties. And that kings, especially if they have the most important duties, should avoid these things. Again, I don't think there's a prohibition per se in place here, but there is a strong warning. Lest they forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. So then, by extension, what is a sober and godly king to do? Not pervert the rights of the afflicted, but see that their rights are upheld and see that the afflicted find justice. That's what the government's job is. And then also to make decrees in good governance of the people. Okay, so not to the king who has an important job to do, but to whom? This would be some of your favorite Bible verses coming up if you haven't read these before. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. So this also has implication, though, too, doesn't it, for palliative care, as we call it, or end-of-life care, that there's nothing immoral about taking away one's pain. Give strong drink. I mean, it's functioning like an anesthetic. Give strong drink to one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Yep. So alcohol can be used. I mean, unless you just read this tongue-in-cheek, alcohol can be used as a kind of psychological aid, as a kind of way of just taking the pressure off, even if momentarily. So strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. So I don't know. You can meditate on that, think on that a little bit. Seems to be a kind of permission and a kind of role that alcohol plays beyond gladdening the hearts of men, but even in death or near death, in distress or bitter distress, and in poverty, in misery, that alcohol would be given as a gift by God, as a small reprieve. And so I don't know. What do you think? When the guy's going to take your $5 that you just handed him and he's going to go and buy alcohol with it? Seems to be permissible. Let them drink and forget their poverty. Maybe we shouldn't get so wound up about it. Okay, let me go a little further then, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Yeah, so again, it invites kind of poetic reflection at the very, your mouth isn't for receiving wine, but rather for speaking on account of the mute, those who cannot speak for themselves, probably because they have no political power, for the rights of all who are destitute. You know, we've talked about in here at length that the destitute have no right. Nobody cares. The law is for those who can, who have money. Justice. We've talked about the two-tier justice system in our nation, too. If you can't afford a really good lawyer, you're probably going to be guilty. So, this is a subversion of government, a subversion of justice, and one that the king's mother is warning him about. Your mouth isn't for wine, but for the mute, speaking on their behalf, for the rights of all who are destitute, who have no power or no say on account of man's corruption. Open your mouth, judge righteously. So, again, your mouth is not for consuming wine, but for uttering righteous judgments. And again, defending the rights of the poor and the needy. So people generally aspire to be rulers because they want all the trappings. They want to be honored and loved and respected, and they want money and wealth and power and connections, and they want wine and all the similar things that go along with that. A good king, a good ruler, one you would want to rule over people, would have no such desires, but would rather have sobriety and simplicity in mind, would have his task in mind, would open his mouth not for his own pleasure, but to defend those who cannot defend themselves, to make sure that there is no two-tier justice system, to make sure that all are treated the same, whether wealthy or poor, and govern in justice. Which, of course, the world will hate you if you govern that way. And that really strikes at the heart of most of our modern politicians who also just want to be loved. A rather disgusting way. Okay, any meditation, any thoughts you have on chapter 31, 1 through 9? Yes, sir?
Let's see. Wine to those in bitter distress. Would it be too much of a stretch to imagine that in the context of the sacrament?
No, I don't think so. I don't think so at all. To contemplate the wine here to those who are perishing. Yeah, why not? There's a lot going on there, too, with the, of course, the cup of the Lord's Supper. This is my cup, singular, he says. Drink of it, singular, he says to everyone. And, I mean, not only the practical, but the theological import of that is the exchange of cups that's taking place. Later on in the garden, he says, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. What cup is he drinking there in the garden? the cup of wrath spoken of throughout the Old Testament scriptures that are to be poured out upon the ungodly nations. That's our cup, the cup of wrath that we deserve, and Christ has swapped cups with us. Drink of my cup, my blood, for the forgiveness of your sins. He takes our cup, the cup of wrath, and he drinks it. And then there's more going on with this, too, in the sort of thirsting on the cross and the bitter gall in the sponge that's put to his lips. There's these heavy meditations on wine and alcohol and drinking. And, of course, some even sense of anesthetic, like the bitter was mixed with myrrh, which was like an anesthetic, which is why he rejects it. So you've got all kinds of contemplative points regarding the passion and the passion narrative and the climax of this age that our meditations on alcohol, our meditations on wine should lead us into. So, I welcome those thoughts that we do receive the strong drink of God's grace, and by it, we who are perishing conquer death. We are in bitter distress. When we arise out of this world, we are those who are coming out of the great tribulation. We have the wine of Christ, his very blood, the blood of the new covenant, to give us joy. We forget our poverty, the spiritual poverty, and our sins as we drink of his cup. We remember our misery no more, if even only for a fleeting moment, hopefully longer than that. So yeah, I think that's a really worthwhile meditation to have. And then, of course, receiving in our mouths the wine of salvation, we should open our mouths and have Christ and his righteousness and his justice upon our lips. So in that sense, it would just flow forth then. Even though we're not in the position of kings, we would nonetheless use our mouths in service of the King, the one true King. Okay, any other thoughts on 1 through 9? Let's go just wade a little ways into this. We're not going to get terribly far due to time. I'll just cut us off rather arbitrarily. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. Okay, worth pausing here. So this excellent wife, I mean, this is just the Holy Spirit's hand in the canonical ordering of things, as is evident all throughout the scriptures. But we begin with the meditation, of course, of the adulterous woman and the pious woman, the foolish woman and the wise woman. And then here's the wise woman embodied, and it kind of ends with this idea of like, here's this mother speaking to her son, the king, praising the excellence of this woman. And of course, this woman is just wisdom embodied, isn't she? So in the deeper theological sense, I mean, this is certainly Christ and his church. This is us as sons of God seeking to be married to wisdom, as opposed to any specific woman. And then I suppose even though I've said those things, we can extend this out. And of course, husbands, as they look to their wives, want to see this and cultivate this, or if they look to whom they may marry. And women should aspire towards this. Those who are unmarried say, this is the kind of wife I want to be. Those who are married say, wow, well, honestly, I don't look anything like this, so it's time to repent and fix some things. I think all of those purposes are in view. But it also begins with the meditation that of the rarity of such a wife, especially since sitcoms had their way with us for the past few decades. Just amazing how subversive those things are. Absolutely subversive. All the way back to the 70s and 80s, sitcoms, the TV we imbibed, utterly against the order of creation. Every once in a while, you'll see one of these things pulled up. mocking at the headship of the home goes back to the 70s and of course 80s, mocking of men in their home, mocking of anything of substance, and just all kinds of denigration until into the 90s and early 2000s. You've got children abusing, regularly verbally abusing the husband and head of the household, just on display all the time to laugh tracks. Well, everybody does this. Complete subversion of the order until even the children know more than the father. There's just no leadership. He just sits on the couch. And then you've got the utter perversion of home life, period. And you get all these other instances of people just living on their own or living collectively and in groups and communities and fornicating with each other and with everyone else. You got the entire degradation. If you want to just watch the downfall of, you can pick of America, you can just pick random sitcoms from the past 50 years and just watch. So all of this has trained men and women in exactly the ways we should not go. So even more so now than ever before, I would say, an excellent wife who can find more precious than jewels indeed. So she, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and the reason why is she proves herself over and again to be trustworthy. And so from her, and of course this is an admonition to husbands too, that, you know, to find your greatest earthly satisfaction in your wife, not in stuff, not in your career, not in anything else, but in your wife. Because it's from her that you will have no lack of gain. So the idea here, the vision here, is that business could be bad. Things could be falling apart. But you go home and you have this priceless treasure, this valuable jewel that never diminishes. So you have, he will have no lack of gain. All right, and then we get into more of the details of how this goes. She does him good and not harm. So we had previous and repeated proverbs in this regard that a woman can build her home or destroy her home just by what comes out of her mouth. So great power to heal and build her husband and children and subsequent generations. Great power to destroy her husband and children and subsequent generations. Such is the power of a woman. And a woman who fears the Lord does her husband good and not harm all the days of her life. All right, well, we'll pick up later on her fruitfulness. So next week, I don't know, unless we get hung up, we'll see if we can conclude it next week and then be on to something else. If there's something else you're very interested in studying, let me know, because I'll be contemplating that as I have been for a few weeks now. The Lord be with you.